Almighty God, speak to us from your word this morning. Would you convict us of our sin, give us faith in Jesus Christ, and help us to do those things that please you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. When Acts chapter 8, verses 6 through 8, those verses don't give us much detail about Philip's time in Samaria. But sometimes in biblical narrative, the author will give you a general overview of an event, and then we'll go back and give more detail behind that event. Genesis 2 is a good example. In Genesis 1, we're given a broad overview of the creation of the world, and it ends on day 7. Genesis 2 picks back up at day 6 and highlights the creation of Adam and Eve. Our text this morning starts off similarly. Luke flashes back to Samaria right before Philip arrives. Verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. This man has come to be known as Simon Magus, Simon the Magician. What kind of magician is he? Is he pulling rabbits out of hats and amazing people with card tricks? Well, not exactly. However, it is hard to pinpoint what exactly Simon is doing. From early on, God forbade his people from practicing sorcery and divination. Anyone who practices these things claims to get insight from spirits. There is a power out there that's not of God. But we don't know if Simon is doing these things. We don't know if he's practicing sorcery and divination here. He could, but I'm actually inclined to say he's not. And I'll show why I think that in a bit. But also, the word for magic here is typically used in the early church for someone who plays tricks, a trickster. Maybe someone who uses sleight of hand or maybe even has a knowledge about the laws of nature that the crowds don't really have. Maybe think back to your high school chemistry class before you knew any how the chemicals mixed. Whatever your teacher was doing there in the lab was shocking you and amazing you, and it looked like magic, even if you didn't like chemistry. Whatever Simon does, he amazes people. He has them eating out of the palm of his hand. And not just in his tricks. He preaches a message with those tricks. He says that he himself is somebody great. Simon doesn't want you to clap for his tricks and then go home. He wants you to believe his message. He wants you to love him. He wants you to believe who he is, that he is somebody great. Now, who would listen to such, would you listen to such a person? If a guy were walking around saying, hey, I'm kind of a big deal. You should listen to me. I would probably say, okay, you can keep walking. I'm not going to listen to you. Simon's probably not saying, I'm awesome. I'm better than all you peasants. It's probably not how he's going about it, but he is calling attention to himself. And look at verse 10. They all paid attention to him. From the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. The poor and the rich, the garbage man and the lawyer, the children and the adults all pay attention to Simon. Who or what grabs hold of your attention? There are millions of voices. Whose do you listen to? Whose books do you read? Whose feed do you go to? Whose posts do you stop your doom scroll on to actually read or watch? And do you pay attention to just anyone? I remember back in college, my church there was holding a conference for pastors, and there was a sort of big name pastor there who was leading the conference, and we were kind of a smaller church. The conference was a couple days, and the sanctuary was full of people who were hanging on every word from this pastor. And then the last day came, and he had to leave a little early, but the conference wasn't over. But now, it was led by a few no-name pastors, so half the attendees left. To be honest, I was tempted to leave as well. I couldn't do that because it was my pastor up there, and that would look bad. Now, that famous pastor, he did nothing wrong. He wasn't up there saying that he was somebody great. But within me, within those at the conference, there was something that gravitated toward him and not to the low-level guys. Simon is above all the other people who say they're magicians. He, the people say, is the power of God that is called great. This man is from God. This is why I'm not so sure Simon is practicing sorcery or divination here. Samaritans disagree with Jews on a lot of things, but they're not pagans here in the sense that they worship many different gods. They recognize Yahweh as their God. They hold the first five books of the Old Testament as God's word, and God there forbids sorcery and divination. But they say Simon is from Yahweh. Is Simon the restorer of all things? The Messiah, as the Jews call him. Is he the prophet like Moses, who God told us that we would have to pay attention to? God has filled Simon with power. To do what, though? At least it seems like he's filled with power from God. Another word for power is ability. An ability to do something. If I say I have the power to run 5 miles, I'm saying I can do that. And if I do it, then you know I have the power to do it. I have the ability. What ability, what power does Simon have? He makes great boasts of the power within him. He does some amazing tricks. What does all this accomplish, though? Simon comes out every day with more tricks for you. You go home amazed at them. But then what? You go back the next day. And you see the tricks again. And you're amazed again. And you go home. And then you go back again. And again. And again. What happens to you? You're merely amazed for a long time. What good does that do you? Well, there is something happening to you. Remember when I said earlier that there is a power out there not of God? Satan's power is limited, but he does have the ability to do something. Now, when you hear of the power of Satan, what comes to your mind? Oftentimes, we think of Satan and his demons possessing people, or like I mentioned earlier, sorcery and divination. And the Bible says Satan's behind all those things, but are those the primary things Satan intends to do? Paul, in 2 Thessalonians, when predicting the coming of who he says is the man of lawlessness, says this: his coming is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Why does Satan do what he does? So that you'll be amazed by Simon and say that he is the power of God. Simon, though, is a trickster. He does some shocking things, but in order to deceive you into thinking that he's somebody, you need to buy his books. You need to sign up for his class. You need to follow the steps he gives in order for you to live your life. But Satan is behind it. And Satan is the father of lies. He parades around as an angel of light, the scriptures say. It sounds good. Looks good. But this is the power of Satan, to grab hold of your attention with lies. Why does he do this? Well, think about it. When you pay attention to one thing, you're not paying attention to another. So what does Satan not want you paying attention to? Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Philip, you remember from last week, was one of those who had to flee Jerusalem. He preaches in Samaria. But why? We have Simon, his message. But Philip preaches a different message than Simon. Whereas Simon preaches that he himself is great, Philip preaches about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And notice back in Acts 8, verse 6, it says the crowds with one accord did what? Paid attention to Philip. It seems that the lies have been exposed, that the veil has been lifted. Or has it been? In fact, are you just being deceived in another way? Are you easily swayed by the message of Philip because you don't really know what to believe? Well, that would make sense if Philip preached a similar message as Simon. If Philip came to Samaria and said, actually, I am somebody even greater than Simon. You know, Simon gives you 7 steps to a better life. There are actually 10, and I will tell you what they are. What does Philip preach? The kingdom of God. God's rule and reign over all the world. There's no one in this world mightier or greater than God. Simon may say he himself is great. You may say he's the power of God called great, but there's a different king in the kingdom of God. His name is not Simon Magus. His name is Jesus Christ. And there's something odd about this king. If this Jesus is greater than Simon, you know, what works did he do? Now, his magic tricks must be a caliber above Simon's, right? But as Philip preaches about Jesus, you soon see that this man did not come the way Simon did. Instead, this Jesus, as Philippians 2 tells us, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now you're saying that this king over all the world did not come in splendor and majesty, did not come preaching he's someone great. He is someone great. But instead, he came as a baby born to a peasant family. Look, he must have risen out of that, right? We love stories of someone who comes from nothing and who works hard and makes a name for themselves, right? But is that Jesus' story? How did his life on earth end? Well, Philippians 2 continues, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, the king in the kingdom of God, died a criminal's death. How is this a better message than Simon's amazing magic and message of greatness? What does the message of a king dying on a cross do for you? If you remember back in Acts 4, when the apostles preached to the Jewish council, they say, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name, that is Jesus, under heaven given among men, by which we must be saved. Saved from what, exactly? Psalm 2 says that the nations rage. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Have you ever been in a position of leadership or influence? Or perhaps you wanted a position, you were trying to get a position of leadership or influence, but someone else was vying for it, right? How do you feel in that time? You and I are sinners. Do you know what that means? It means we set up our own kingdoms. We see life as about us. Who are you thinking about right now? Odds are most of you are probably thinking about yourself in some way. So God's kingdom is a competition because there's a king there, and it's not you. It's not me. This is why you and I typically gravitate toward people who are great or famous, because we long for a bit of that ourselves. Perhaps not all in the same way. They look different for all of us. But all of us deep down love to be the center of attention. You and I, like Simon, have set ourselves up in our own hearts as great. So what should God do? His kingdom's come. Is that not an act of war? Well, in a sense, it's an act of war, but in another sense, it's really an act of peace. Because tied to the message of the kingdom of God is the name of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sin. What happens when you believe in the name of Jesus Christ? The Samaritans believe and are baptized. You are not dominated by an overlord and made to be his slaves. You are washed and cleansed of your sin. The power of the kingdom of God is not in destroying sinners. If people do not bend the knee to God and believe in Jesus Christ in this life, their end is not so pretty. The kingdom of God does win in the end. However, right now on earth, God's power, his kingdom, is concerned with breaking through the deception of Satan and bringing you to himself. Is this done through magic tricks? Well, no. It's done through the preaching of the gospel. As Paul will later say in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And that means everyone who believes. Men, women, children, and verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, why does Simon continue with Philip? The rest of the Samaritans are baptized, and that's all we hear about them. They leave the scene. Simon doesn't. Now, we'll find out soon why I think he remains with Philip. But notice, he's faced with actual power. Philip is doing signs and wonders. He's healing people and casting out demons. These are real works of power that Simon wished he could do, made it look like he was doing. But he was never great. He was a fraud. Like all saviors outside of Jesus, they offer a false hope because the hope is within themselves. Or maybe they say you can find the hope within yourself. Just ask yourself, is there anyone on earth who's done that for you? Maybe they've offered you hope for all the problems in your life, has it worked? Do you wake up in the morning and hope in the person you see in the mirror? Belief in Jesus actually saves you from your sin and makes you right with God. But how do you know that Jesus has actually saved you? Well, the power of God is not done working in Samaria. Look at verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. This text is used for all sorts of interesting teachings. To some, this must mean that believing in the gospel and being baptized is not enough. You need a second baptism of the Holy Spirit to know that you're really saved. Others will just say that you're saved after believing, but if you don't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're not living in the actual power of the Spirit. Is that why the apostles come to Samaria, though? Are you not saved when you believe and are baptized? Are you not given all things whenever you receive Christ? Are you lacking something, really? Do you need the apostles to lay their hands on you to receive the Holy Spirit? Peter preached in Acts 2 that once you believe, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in that text, all we're told happens with the 3,000 souls who do believe is that they believe and are baptized and they go on their way. Does it say anything about them receiving the Holy Spirit? Should we then assume that they don't receive the Holy Spirit? In fact, in most places, the Spirit comes to people the moment they believe. Paul says in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians 1 that the Spirit indwells you, seals you as his own when you believe. To say that the Samaritans are not indwelt by the Spirit, that they don't have the Spirit in that way after believing, here flies in the face of some very clear texts of Scripture. But Jesus said to Nicodemus, the Spirit is like the wind. You don't know where it comes from. He doesn't just follow a formula all the time. So why hasn't the Spirit fallen on the Samaritans? And what does that mean? Luke makes it sound like their baptism into Christ is not enough. But remember, this is the beginning of the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church. And so far, the church has remained primarily in Jerusalem. At least that's where the Spirit has fallen and shown himself more clearly. But now the Samaritans believe. These people, these Samaritans, are heretics to the Jews. Samaritans have no place in the people of God. For hundreds of years, the Jews and Samaritans have lived in hostility toward one another. So what happens now that the Samaritans believe the gospel? Will that separation between Jew and Samaritan remain? Will there be a church for the Jews and then a church for the Samaritans? Will the Samaritans have their own apostles and their own leadership structure? And how do we know that God actually approves of integrating Samaritans into the church? This hasn't been done before. Well, all those questions are answered by the apostles coming down to Samaria, laying their hands on the Samaritans, and the people receiving the sign of the Holy Spirit. The Samaritan church is the church, alongside those in Jerusalem. The Spirit waiting to fall on the Samaritans is not him waiting to seal them for salvation. The Spirit choosing to fall on the people through the laying on of hands by the apostles shows you that God saves the Samaritans as well. That everything given to the Jewish Christian is given to the Samaritan Christian. And you can be sure that you have all of that too, that the Spirit is in you when you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the record of the Spirit falling here and confirming the spread of the gospel to all people proves to you that everyone who believes will be saved. It's not for one people group. However, if you're like me, you may read the next handful of verses and wonder, how do I know if I really believe verse 18. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Why does Simon continue with Philip? Well, he remains amazed. Amazed at the signs and wonders. He's amazed for a long time. But now he's overwhelmed at the power of the apostles to simply put their hands on someone and that person receive the Holy Spirit. Is the Spirit some force that you can transfer through your hands? Now, what Simon sees happen to people, we don't know. He probably sees something. Perhaps people begin speaking in tongues as in Acts 2, Acts 10, and in Acts 19. God uses the speaking of tongues in those scenarios to confirm his work in the church. But Simon doesn't seem to care about all that. He wants the power to offer the Spirit. The whole Jesus thing, yeah, that's nice for a time, but look at what you can do. Look at what you can do if you have the power of the apostles. Simon asks for the authority to give the Holy Spirit. In other words, he wants to be able to give the Spirit to whomever he chooses. Imagine you have the power to give the Holy Spirit, the power ultimately to save, really, to confirm someone's salvation. If you had that power, I wonder, who would you use it on? Would you lay your hands on your family and friends who do not believe? What about your coworkers? What about your boss? What about that person who lied about you? What about that person who hates you? Would you do it to them? Why does Simon want this power so badly? He offers Peter and John money, riches. He tries to bribe them. This is where we get the word simony. That's paying money for a position in the ministry. It used to happen all the time in the history of the church. Unfortunately, you want to be a bishop? How much money you got? This is much more to do than money. What is it Simon wants so bad? Does he just really love the Holy Spirit? Is he just a naive new Christian who's passionate to serve the church? I mean, after all, can we blame him? And all he knows is his past, where paying money to receive the secrets of the trade, that's just another day in the office. That's all he knows. Is Simon, though ignorant, still innocent in his request? Well, look at Peter's answer in verse 20. "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." It's a good thing Peter and John fit the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy 3. He must not be a lover of money. They won't accept Simon's offer. Instead, Peter says, "May your silver perish with you. To hell with you and your money." That's what he's saying. Why is Peter so harsh on this new Christian? Well, what is Simon actually wanting? He thinks the gift of God can be bought. How is that possible? Do you earn gifts? Does someone hand you a gift and say, "That'll be $20? No. There are many voices who presume to have the power to fix you and your life, but it's going to cost you. You have to buy the book, sign up for the class, give the time. And there's no answer there outside of you needing to do something to fix the problem. Because ultimately, the power really is in you. But how do you fix your sin problem? How do you fix the problem of setting yourself up as great? Can you just stop that? Well, the gospel is different. The Spirit is different. The good news of Jesus Christ is a gift. The giving of the Holy Spirit is a gift. Not only that, but when you receive the Holy Spirit and you do work in the church, that work is called gifts of the Holy Spirit. Everything is given. I didn't give gifts to my son on his birthday this past week because he's been a very good boy the last year. No, I gave him gifts because I wanted him to know that I love him simply for being my son. That's it. Jesus Christ did not take on flesh and die on the cross because you've been good or because you deserve it. He died on the cross because you deserve to receive God's wrath, but he loves you, and so he took that on himself. And he gives you the Holy Spirit. All that God says is, when he gives you the gospel, take it. Take the gift. Have you ever felt awkward receiving a gift from someone? Especially if they gave it to you with no special occasion behind it. And I've felt awkward before. I want to say, oh, you don't need to do that. I don't need the gift. Or at least think, I need to make sure I get them something too, right? Something in return. God offers you a gift. You may be tempted to say, oh, I don't deserve that. No, you don't. It's true. But don't then say, here's some money in the plate for your troubles. Okay, I'll receive this gift, but don't worry. I'll be at every Bible study, every church service. I'll even serve in the church for you. Maybe I'll even think about being ordained for you, God. You can't buy God off. And to try to buy him off is to not accept his gift. You cannot deceive him into thinking that you deserve the gift he gives you. He knows that. He knows it. But he offers it anyway. He wants you to simply receive it. That's faith. That's believing. It is taking the gift that God offers you in Christ, knowing you cannot give him anything in return. But Simon wants to pay for the gift of the Spirit, and the ability to give the Spirit to whomever he chooses. What does Peter say? Simon, you have no part or lot in this matter. This is a hefty saying. This is Old Testament language referring to excommunication from the people of God. How can Peter say this? Well, Peter doesn't make this decision himself. The Spirit has unveiled something in Simon. Peter knows that from Simon's not receiving the gift of God as a gift, wanting to pay for it, Simon's heart is not right before God. Well, what does that mean? How do you make sure your heart is right before God? Well, Peter elaborates in verse 22, pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. That's worse. What's the intent of Simon's heart? What is he really after in believing the gospel? Well, it turns out that he is still after the same thing he was before believing the gospel. Power, greatness, self-promotion. He has come to God in order to be somebody. Why have you come to Jesus? Is it so that you won't go to hell? Is it because you like the feeling of having a community, so you thought, all right, I'll sign off on this? Perhaps were you trying to gain something, some prestige in the church, and you can receive prestige in the church? What about anything you do in life? Why do you do what you do? How many of you here this morning can say with full confidence that you, unlike Simon, have pure and perfect motives in everything that you do? Even the good that you do. I can't say that. Peter says to Simon to pray, if possible, the intent of his heart will be forgiven. If possible. Is it possible to have the motives of your heart changed? Can you actually have a pure purpose in everything you do? Can you make that change yourself? Well, notice what Peter doesn't say. Simon, you need to work hard at making sure your motives are right. That's not what he says. If your motives are wrong, that's a big deal. It's wrong to come to Christ with motives of being great or the intent to receive some power within the church. But what does Peter say? Pray that the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. There's no power or greatness that Jesus offers you this morning. That's the desire of this our sinful heart. It's been our desire ever since the Garden of Eden, when we reached for that fruit so that we would become like God. Jesus offers you and I something different. He offers us forgiveness. Let me tell you something about myself. It's definitely not that I myself am somebody great. Most of you know that all too well. A little too uncomfortable for me to know that you know that. Do you know what I think most of the time before coming up to preach? How can I look and sound great? I want people to think, you know, Jonathan, yeah, he's got a gift. He's pretty gifted. He could do this and that, and he's going places. Most any good that I ever do in the week is stained by some desire to be acknowledged, some desire to promote myself. I felt it at my ordination. It scared me. It still scares me because of how deep it goes. And guess what? I can't get this desire out of me. I can't change these wicked purposes in me. I can't decide one day, okay, today the intent of my heart is going to be pure. No. I can't change the intent of my heart. I need it forgiven. Forgiven. It does no good to say, I'm going to be better next time. No, you're not. What you need is to stop right now. Acknowledge your sin before God and ask, simply ask, that He forgive the motives of your heart. The word for pray here is to beg. Do great and mighty people beg? No. Poor people beg. But you don't beg from a God who has stingy with His forgiveness. Jesus wants you to be poor and to beg because He said in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom, the spirit, is given to those who understand that they're poor, not great, not powerful. And when you pray for forgiveness, you receive it every time. Jesus humbled Himself in coming down to take your place on the cross. He did this that you may not raise yourself up, but that you too would be humbled. That you would pray, that you would repent of your sin and receive forgiveness. To think that you can change yourself is to think that you yourself are someone great. And that right there is the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. There is no freeing yourself from this bond. You must ask God to free you, God to forgive you. And it's God's power to do that, which means He does it. He does it. Verse 24, and Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. There are some who want to say that this shows Simon doesn't repent because he asked the apostles to pray for him that he doesn't receive punishment. But there's no sign of him actually repenting, right? I think that's reading too much into the text. Luke does not give us a lot of details here. Clearly, Simon is sorry for something that he said. Whether his motives here are good or not doesn't matter to us. The story ends in such a way that forces the question upon you, will you repent and receive the gift freely? And if you have, he continues to forgive you. The apostles leave Simon and offer the same message to many people in Samaria. The last verse, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages, to the Samaritans. And as Jesus said, the gospel will spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the end of the world. And here the same word of the Lord has made it from Samaria to us today. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, you have brought us low. You've shown us our sin, what we deserve. But this is a loving thing that you've done for us, because in seeing our need, we trust in you. Thank you for giving us the faith to do so and cleansing us and lifting us up out of the gall of bitterness, the bond of iniquity. Keep us safe from thinking we are somebody. Help us to focus our attention on the one who is somebody, that's you, Jesus, and strengthen our faith in you. We pray this in your name. Amen.